Turn with me in your Bibles again tonight, please, to the book of Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we pick up there in Paul's letter to the church at Colossae in verse 18, and we'll look through chapter 4 and verse 1. Again, we are continuing a theme here of Paul's, which we see began in chapter 3, regarding the life of the new man. What is the evidence? What is the impact of the transformation of our Heavenly Father in the heart and mind of the believer? And the impact, meaning how it affects the life. What is the life to look like? Well, the behavior and the conduct of the believer's life has been assigned for the purpose and the desire of doing that which is pleasing to the Lord, that which is honoring and glorifying to the Lord. How do we find out what it is that pleases and honors God? We look to His Word. We look to His Word and the instructions such as we are given here in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. Now, to remind you, as we entered into chapter 3, just a quick review, Paul began giving instructions to the church at Colossae, and therefore also giving instruction to the church at Sandy Creek, that we should be seeking those things that are above. Seeking those things that are above takes us directly to seeking out those things at the throne of God, in the kingdom of God, to focus on so that we may understand and recognize more the purpose of why we are doing what God has commanded us to do. From the very beginning in verse 5, where Paul uses the illustration of putting something to death, killing it. What are we to kill? Well, we are intended to die daily to that which would be the fulfillment, in a sense, of the lust of our flesh. He speaks about those sensual sins, whether it be the filthy thoughts of mind, whether it be the sinful act of fornication, that of covetousness, and noted that he said these things are idolatry, meaning they become substitutes for our devotion to God. Now, picking up from there, we look to the idea of talking about what must be put off and what must be put on. And so he says you are to put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Every one of those things that he speaks of in that list is in typical form an emotional reaction from that which resonates in our mind and our heart. You can have a sinful anger over what is an unrighteous act that you're speaking to, and yet react to it, carry out, behave in a sinful manner in response to it. He would later, as we see, tell us that we are to kill some things, we're to put some things off, and yet there are things that we are to put on. And what we are to put on is the matter of character and behavior that reveals itself, as he tells us. In verse 12, he begins by telling us to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Did you notice the pattern in verse 13? Everything that he asked you to put on required you to push yourself back. The idea of kindness, the idea of mercy, all those things are you acting by the will of agape love, godly love, that you're willing to sacrifice that which you would be tempted in yourself to desire and sacrificially give it to somebody else by humbling yourself, if you will. Bearing one another, being long-suffering, all those things require you to set your personal desires aside. So you should have begun by killing daily the lust of the flesh, trying to constrain it, control it. The idea of dying out to your emotional response, wrath, anger, blasphemy, those things are all to be contained. And instead, once we have constrained all those things, we have a perspective by which we can act in a loving manner one toward another. In fact, well, he builds on this by presenting this principle of the peace of God ruling in our hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And he said, be thankful. So the peace of God, that peace of God is an objective truth. It is not a feeling. It is not a notion. It is the understanding of the truth of what God the Father has done for you through His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's that thought, that truth, that is to rule in your hearts and minds and govern your responses. And then also to be reminded of that so that you can be thankful. He reminds us of the importance of God's Word, letting the Word of Christ dwell in you, richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And notice it says singing with grace or thanksgiving in your hearts to the Lord. And then we're reminded of that verse, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And thus we are reminded that when we do something in the name of the Lord, the implication is that the Lord would be pleased with what we're doing. So when we speak of that, it's not about the idea of saying something I want to do, and therefore I want to do it in the name of the Lord. I think there was a fellow in the Old Testament, who tried that. His name was Cain. Cain had an offering to bring to the Lord. It wasn't the offering that God prescribed, but Cain decided it was a really good offering. And so he decided to do it in the name of the Lord, in a sense, didn't he? Didn't work out too well. So, as we pick up tonight in our text in chapter 3 and verse 18, this theme of the new man now takes us into the home of the new man. The home of the new man, where it speaks to what the new man is understanding or experiencing the fullness of God in with regard to the relationship between a husband and wife, the relationship between parents and children, and it takes it into the home to address the relationship of a slave to a master, master to a slave. And thus we will apply that, of course, in the culture in which we exist, that same instruction can bear fruit to the employer versus the employee, as we understand it today. And we'll talk about that more when we get there. So, let's read our text. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Now, one of the things that is sometimes maybe lost on us, that is always worth reminding ourselves, when we speak about the fall of man, specifically in the garden, the sin that was committed, the curse of sin, that is upon every one of us, because the Bible says that we are born into and under the curse of sin, such that we are a sinner. And because we are a sinner, we sin. All right? You know the old expression. We don't sin and therefore we make ourselves a sinner. We are a sinner and therefore we sin. So when we think in those terms, we immediately render and remind ourselves that as a result, we have been alienated from God, separated from God, from the original intent and understanding of our creation. But one of the things that may be lost on us, or we simply just don't think about it, is not only are you alienated from God, but we are also alienated from each other. By virtue of our sinful nature, we not only cannot have a relationship with God, we don't get along with each other either. We have difficulties in our sinful nature, having to coexist, having to cooperate with regard to relationships. And therefore, when we see Paul's instructions here of the new man in his home, it is intended, first and foremost, to do something as it is pleasing to God, but it is also God's wisdom in teaching us in these relationships how we might live with each other in some measure of harmony and peace. Now, that seems like an impossible challenge, and certainly we fail in it. But it's not because God has not given us the wisdom and the instruction by which we can succeed in it. Now, before we go into these instructions, let's always remind ourselves of the obvious. Who is it that Paul is addressing with this teaching? He is addressing the church, and therefore he is addressing with intent brothers and sisters in Christ. The expectations that are being placed here would be wise for everyone to follow. However, these instructions are specifically to the benefit and the blessing of God's children. And for they are the only ones who can recognize and understand this. Remember, it's the Apostle Paul that says the natural man cannot understand spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2:14, I believe. He does not understand spiritual things. He cannot discern them. All right? So the same thing here. And the reason why I bring that up is that there's a temptation for us to look to the world tonight, to our country tonight, and wish that they would follow according to God's word. And granted, there are principles here that even they can recognize that they may identify as moral. But to understand the value of them in the way that God wants the believer to understand them, they cannot. And therefore, any time this formula is put out of balance by the imbalance of the home, by the imbalance of relationships, this becomes that much harder to find any benefit from. All right. So I'm going to give you a heads up right off the bat. If you desire to, might be wise if you want to follow along with me. If you want to turn back to Ephesians 5 and just kind of hold your place there. The reason being is because we're going to find an incredible parallel in Paul's writing, Colossians chapter 3, in Ephesians chapter 5 and Ephesians chapter 6. And the reason we'll drop back to those passages is that in some cases, what Paul says so bluntly and so concisely here in Colossians, he elaborates a little more on in the instructions given to the church at Ephesus. So we began with marriage. We began with a relationship of the husband and the wife. So immediately the scripture says, wives, submit to your own husband as is fitting to the Lord. The first thing that I think that that we must acknowledge here is the countercultural view of biblical marriage. It's not just in recent history that this becomes counterculture. This has always been countercultural. All right. What God is proposing for the marriage to the converts at Colossae would have been radical in the understanding of relationships. The relationships that result in marriage in the American church culture is an absolute stranger to the cultural view of how marriage comes together in the time in which Paul is addressing this, both within the Jewish people and within the secular world as it exists. Examples. We've spoken about this before, that in the proper Greek culture, if you will, with regard to marriage, a man of any prominence would take a wife, and he would take a wife in order to establish a home. The wife and the love that he has for her is based on the principle of the household. She would run the household. Intimacy would be for the sake of children primarily, and rather is not, since as an idea of where you would find your sensual fulfillment and a sexual intimacy. A Greek man was just as likely to patronize the local prostitution business as he was to have relations with his wife or to take on a mistress. Or in some cases, by the way, prominent Greek men would have young boys that they would take and have homosexual relationships with. These were all present in the world that Paul addresses here, this congregation in Colossae. Now, keep in mind, the Gentiles in this congregation are coming from that world, where it is the norm. And by the way, the world where it is the norm had no shortage of religion. I mean, it was pagan idolatry, but it was still called religion. All right. So there was no shortage of that with regard to an influence. Now, Paul is addressing these couples and saying that which is fitting to the Lord, that is pleasing to him, begins with this principle of the wife willingly submitting herself to her own husband as is fitting to the Lord. In fact, the word that is translated submit here is one that literally means the idea of submitting oneself willingly. Not by compulsion, not by somebody in, if you will, compelling you to by force, but one that which they are willingly doing so. Because this fullness, if you will, coming through the role of a wife is that which the Lord has put forward consistently in God's word, either by example or by teaching, as that which is pleasing to Him. For instance, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Then as an example that we have in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6, where Peter reminds us of Sarah's obedience to Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So it plays a compliment to Sarah's role to Abraham as a wife to a husband. I do not believe that it blanketly endorses the idea, wives, that you should call your husband Lord. OK, I just want to make sure you understand that. Husband, honey, you know, things like that will suffice. Now, how far off the norm is this in our culture today? Well, I cited an example this morning to our time together in Bible study of a current trend that is happening among marriages in America. It's called living apart together. Living apart together. The principle is such that there are people who are coming together either in some kind of common law relationship or actual marriage ceremony, and yet they never actually live together. They maintain their own separate residences, and therefore they maintain their own separate identities. They represent and they maintain their own separate lives. I've read some incredible descriptions of this. The idea of spending time with who you want to and doing these things without feeling any pangs of guilt of neglect to your spouse because they're living, you know, on the other side of town or 2 miles away. I don't know. And observing their life. Now, it is a cooperative effort. However, it has been cited that one of the great compulsions of this or motivations for this does come primarily, apparently, from the woman who is fearful of losing her own independent identity. So, in a sense, she is saying, I don't want to find myself somehow simply the wife of somebody. I want to be known as who I was beforehand, even in the marriage. But in the biblical marriage, that's not in God's instruction, nor in the vision of anything that He presents to us with regard to marriage. So this idea of submission in the common idea of the world today is absolutely foreign. Now, we began, you may say, well, Pastor, you said this isn't about the world, it's about the church. You're absolutely right. But you know what the problem is? Over the years, over the past 40 and 50 years, that which has been received as a standard of marriage in the world has been bleeding in to the church. And rather than getting out the Lysol and cleaning that mess up and killing it, we're allowing it to remain. We've not been steadfast in our stand on Scripture with regard to God's view of marriage. And by the way, who's the inventor of marriage? God. If somebody can hold the patent on marriage, God has it. All right. So in that view, we have violated the very intent and the very prescription that the one who created marriage calls for. And so now we have ourselves in a circumstance here where the success and the failure of marriage is the percentages are identical inside the church as well as outside the church. We find ourselves scarily so, seeing the view of marriage almost becoming identical too. I can tell you anecdotal stories of people who have tried to do Bible studies, and when they get to that portion here about the wives submitting to the husband, these are people who are members of the church, confessing Christians, and the women get downright angry about the very thought of it. Why? Because the world has convinced them to look at the Word of God with cynicism. Because, in effect, what they're saying is, I don't trust my husband, but God says, I'm not asking you to trust your husband. I'm asking you to trust me. I'm not asking you to submit to him. Yes, he's the vessel, but in reality, you're submitting to me. By faith, you're obeying me. Now, let's understand what this is not. Because this is what the world, this is the talking points, if you will, of the world and Satan, who would rather you see this in the most negative of fashion. So, we need to establish here that submit is not a synonym for servile or menial bondage. These two words do not coincide. They are not synonyms of one another. So, in other words, the idea of submitting is not for the wife to consider themselves to be the servant of the husband in the home. God forbid. This is not about bondage at all. That's the point of that word being translated, someone being willing to put themselves in this position. Secondly, it is not an implication or a suggestion of inferiority. This becomes important. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, Paul writes here, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. By the way, that is not an endorsement of transgender. You'd be amazed. It is the distinction between the recognition spiritually of the value of a male versus a female before the throne of God. They are both equally redeemed by God the Father through His Son Jesus Christ. They are both equally valued as joint heirs with Christ. They are both equally accountable to God for the command, except God holds the man and the husband even more with accountability regarding the marital relationship. So the idea of no inferiority means it's not a measure, not a statement here of a lack of value with regard to the wife versus the husband, as it would not be for a woman versus a man. However, where has that come into play? Where is the battle lines have been multiplied in the church over the role of women because of the rebellious nature of the role of a wife in the home? This has its great influence on the role of women in the church, whether it be a woman in the pulpit preaching, pastoring a church. By the way, on the denominational front, and when I say denominations, I mean the main line, the large, that battle is all but lost. The idea of standing firm with regard to women as pastors or women in the pulpit, for the larger denominations, that battle is just about over. And so without an incredible about face, you're going to see this as a even more common practice than it already is within the churches. Those who stand fast and will not stand for it will find themselves in a distinct minority. I am no prophet, but I suspect that we will be considered hateful. We will be considered mean-spirited, narrow-minded, fanaticals. That can't simply see the obvious. Again, this is not about inferiority. I spoke to the group this morning. I mean this sincerely. It's not a question that there are not women out there who have even a much greater ability to speak persuasively and convey ideas and truths to you than I can. This is not about the idea of a man being better at it. It's about God commanding it and commanding it for a reason and for a purpose. Within the roles and the responsibilities that he has established in the home, that is to be, of course, emulated and consistent with that which we see in the church. So if that structure gets fractured in the home by virtue of this principle, then it should not surprise us that it would no longer be reflected in the church and the congregation either. So when we see this idea, remember, it's not about inferiority or being less than. It is, in fact, that God has a command and a purpose to be achieved by this in His wisdom given to us by His Word. Now, thirdly, this submission is not to be blind in the face of the truth and the command of God's Word. In point of fact, it is not a command for a wife to follow a husband in sin. It is not a command for a wife to follow God in action or belief that they can easily see is contrary to the teaching of God's Word. Let me give you the silliest example, maybe not silly, but an obvious one. If your husband comes to you, wife, and says, you know what, I've got plans to rob a store tomorrow. I expect you as my dutiful wife to come along with me and be the getaway driver. Is the wife compelled to follow her husband the next day while he goes and robs the local QT? No. Now, moving from that obvious example back to the even more subtle ideas here, that which we know is true of God's Word, God is not commanding you to follow. We can look to the response of Peter in Acts chapter 5 and identify with it as well. When he looks at everyone and says, we ought to obey God rather than men. That principle can be carried over in every facet of our life. When we have an absolute true command in God's Word, that even in our human relationships, that we're asked out of loyalty to compromise, God's Word does not coincide with that. I remember in my childhood, in my youth, that there were circumstances where believing women were suggesting that they were somehow beholden to an unbelieving husband who is commanding them to do those things that are violations, true violations. They knew were wrong, knew were sinful. And that's not what God's Word endorses here. And by the way, the idea of this submission here from wife to the husband, remember, the principle at work here is that both the husband and wife be believers in order for this to work. Anything else is difficult from the start. And therefore, there are many considerations that have to be taken to it. So the idea is not to commit sin. The idea is to willingly put yourself with regard to your husband. We see in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22, Paul literally says almost the exact same words. Wives, submit to your own husbands. And then he says, as to the Lord, as he says now in verse 18, as is fitting in the Lord. All right. So in either case, what is it that God is asking you to do as a wife? He is asking you to submit to your husband in accordance with God's Word and do it as an act of worship, devotion, and service unto the Lord. Quite frankly, your love for your husband has to be more so than any other love. It is to be an agape love, a love of the will towards your mate. There are lots of loves or ideas of love that are described in the marital relationship, but in the Christian marital relationship, the most important one is that agape love, which you are determined to recognize that this is the mate, this is the spouse that God has given you. And by virtue of what He has taught you in His Word, the love that you should have for that person is indeed just that before anything else. All right. So Paul takes us from the role of the wife to the role of the husband. Now, in Colossians chapter 19, we have one verse for this. Husband, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. However, when we turn our attention back to Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul takes up the subject here, he gives us a great deal more information with regard to his expectation of a husband. When he says here in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Paul is describing Jesus' relationship with the church now. So husbands, in comparison, ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Excuse me. So when we read this passage here in Ephesians chapter 5, where he begins to expand on about this love, there's a couple of things that immediately jump out at us. And that is that this love is to be incarnational. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, when we start talking about the incarnation, our minds immediately look to Christ. We talk about Christ condescending from the throne of God, the incarnation as he comes to us and takes on human flesh. And in a sense, it is such that the divine being of Christ is joined to the body of flesh in Christ. And they become, in a sense, one as they exist in his earthly ministry and his earthly existence. And on his earthly existence and then the ascension that he has back to the throne of God to sit on the right hand of the Father. In doing so, he takes on the form of man and he does so perfectly, right? But as he does it without sin, he also does it experiencing and relating to everything with regard to what man deals with in his life and in his existence. So we recognize that Paul has given us a quote from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. This idea is not contemporary to Paul's writing in Ephesians, but is a quote of that which God has already given in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, which also says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." All right. So when he talks about this idea of joining to the wife, it is the equivalent of a husband and wife becoming one. What does that mean in the relationship? It means that they are indistinguishable from each other, such that what their purpose is, what their desires are, what their goals are. It is also the idea of joy and sadness. When a spouse is in pain, the other is in pain. If you have the love that the Lord speaks of in Scripture between a husband and wife, when your spouse is sick or is ailing, it's miserable for you. You want it to end. You may even feel compelled that you would like to take that sickness from them and have it be upon you rather than them. Now, that's a fine thought, but the problem is, if the relationship is working like it's supposed to, you take on the sickness and she's now miserable over you. Right? What a fascinating thing, isn't it? So, but the idea is being joined together and having such love and devotion that would be the thought of your mind. Thus, Paul is putting that in perspective in chapter 5, verse 28 of Ephesians when he says, and it says, "Husbands, love their wives as their own bodies. And he who loves himself." He said, "Because no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." If you see someone who hates their own flesh, they are the exception to the rule. That is the evidence of a sickness. That is the evidence of something that is absolutely self-destructive, that desperately needs help. The most instinctive desire in us is self-preservation. And there is indeed a desire to flourish. Paul is speaking in that same desire to flourish personally is to be projected upon no longer you as an individual, but on two of you as a couple that have become one. Thus, it really puts us at a strain here to understanding this living apart together business, right? We all know that in marriages there are times where separation becomes a necessity. Whether it be because of work, whether it be because of circumstances, but it has typically always been seen as a temporary matter, even whether it's military service and things of this nature. When that happens, the true love of two spouses together as God proposes, it means that there is a continuous desire for the remedy of that circumstance, right? What is the old expression? Absence is supposed to make the heart grow what? Fonder. More desperate, because it is the principle here in God's world of a marriage that is half of what it's that it can truly be experienced in being. So this notion here for the husband and the fullness that comes to him is based on this idea of recognizing the bond that he shares with the wife that God has given. Secondly, in relationship to modeling Jesus' relationship with the church, it becomes obvious here, but needs to be restated, that this love is not only to be incarnational, but it is to be sacrificial. There is no greater sacrifice that we have than the sacrificial love of Christ and his giving his life, literally dying for the church. All right. Well, I hope for most of us as men, even if we have doubts within ourselves of our capabilities, I think all of us, if asked, I think, quickly say that we would die for our spouse, that we would give our lives for the one that we're married to. Now, you know, as I said this morning, that you would take a bullet for your spouse. Now, if you don't feel that way, don't acknowledge that out loud, okay? Do me a favor. Keep it to yourself. All right? We would hope that we would have such a love and such a desire to sacrifice ourselves for the other. Now, there's another faction to that spiritually. Let's remind ourselves this idea of sacrificing or dying for another. The scripture uses that same imagery as we've seen in chapter 3 already. Paul spoke about dying even simply as a believer and not as a spouse. What did he say about that in the life of a believer? That a believer needs to die daily. So this idea of dying for your spouse would also be inclusive of the idea of your own spiritual walk with Christ, desiring to die daily to those things that are damaging, harmful to you, because what is harmful to you is harmful to your spouse. What is harmful to the husband is harmful to the wife. And there is special instruction here with regard to the husbands that they are to seek to put those things aside, to mortify, to put them to death, if you will. All right, so we have seen here instructions both for the wife and for the husband that are fairly obvious. The last phrase that he gives is that you should not be bitter toward them, resentful, any measure of bitterness toward the spouse. When we try to imagine that, there comes now a special responsibility that the husband is never to become embittered. Could that be as a result of feeling overburdened, as a feeling of underappreciated? All those emotional responses in our mind and our heart that if we're not careful will cloud our judgment and change the approach that we take and the way that we treat our wives, husbands. So, verse 20. Now we get to the easy stuff, right? Children and parents. We've got out of the meddling in your marriage. Now we're going to talk about children and their parents. So in verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And then the instruction to the parent is, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. All right. So let's talk about the instructions to the children. Once again, we have a parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. All right. So he emphasizes the emphasis that God places in his word with regard to this relationship. All right. When we look at the word obey, it probably needs to be established here that obey is different from submit. Submit is to willingly put yourself under. The wife willingly, voluntarily makes a conscious decision to submit herself to the authority of the husband. However, the child is simply commanded, obey. If you will, I put in quotes, listen to your parents and do it. How'd you like that last phrase? Listen to your parents and then just do it. All right? It's kind of where we get to our breaking point with our children at times, I suppose, that we want them to listen to us and simply do as we've commanded to do. And yes, it is that simple. There is a need for a child to obey. Now, for the believing child, for the child that has confessed Christ, that is one who has given evidence of having been redeemed and converted, then it is equally important for that child to not only obey, but obey with the right attitude. Now, granted, we would love and would seek that same attitude in a child that is yet to be converted to Christ. But there's a limited ceiling here, if you will, for that child to understand the reason for that right attitude. Why? Because Paul is presenting it as a spiritual principle here. Because it is the same for the believing child, that they obey their parents as unto the Lord. It's that which pleases him. It's that which honors him. And only a believing child can fully grasp that. The unbelieving child, or one who has not been converted yet, is going to have maybe a cultural understanding of that. maybe some sense of the morality of it. And of course, based on how you have established the relationship with your child, it is an understanding that they know no different from, depending on the environment of your home, until they get out in the world and some supposed well-meaning teacher or well-meaning source of information or simply the social network begins to instruct them on the fact that their parents are the enemy. That their parents are the ones who, like Satan told Eve in the Garden of Eden, are trying to cheat them out of the happiness and joy of their life. And when those outside influences begin taking over the ear of your child, then it's not terribly surprising, especially in a child that has not yet been transformed by God, that they're going to listen to those voices. And thus it fuels the natural sinful behavior and rebellion that is just waiting for an excuse to bubble up in the midst of their lives. I mean, if you're lucky, you won't see it until adolescence. I know it's bad form to use the word lucky in the church. Let me sanitize it. You'll be blessed if you don't see it until adolescence. All right? How about that? So when we think in those terms, we see it and we understand it. Does that change what the parent, believing parent does? No. Absolutely. It reinforces what the believing parent has to do and has to be sober with the reasons why that it may be with some difficulty with the child appreciating what you're doing. Right? So you may be at least delayed and or denied the blessing of a submissive child that does so for the sake of an offering and a purpose of pleasing the Heavenly Father, God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, when we try to put that in perspective, as Paul does, we now understand what it means, number one, to simply obey. Number two, how do we obey with the right attitude? We know that that is in tune with that of a believer walking with Christ. Now, to the parents. Well, in Paul's writing Ephesians chapter 6, he simply says in verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Then we see in our passage here in Colossians chapter 3, "Fathers, do not provoke your children," and it says, "lest they become discouraged." So in Ephesians, it gives the positive reinforcement of the admonition of the Lord, bringing them up. And then in Colossians, he warns us of the negative consequences of not doing it, that they might be discouraged. But he uses as a work here the idea in verse 21, provoking. So what does it mean to provoke? When we look at the definition of that word, it seems to be more closely united with the idea of not needlessly irritating your children with what may be described as an excessive criticism. All right. Meaning that you're always negative. Have you ever heard of a child speaking to their parents saying, "I can't do anything right"? If you've not heard that from a child's mouth, you're blessed. The idea is this feeling in the life of a child that the parent is never positive, is never reinforcing anything. It's always something you've done it wrong, or you can do it better. Never any reinforcement, never any encouragement if it is excessive. Now, is there a need to correct your children? Absolutely. Is there a need to instruct your children? Yes. But there's also a need to encourage your children. Thus, Paul is saying, don't neglect one for the other. For if you do, what is the natural thing that happens here is that it's obviously discouraging to the child, to say the least. It also, by the way, fuels the message or aids the message of the enemy. The enemy comes in and seeks to discredit you as a parent, suggesting that negativity is an evidence of the fact that you don't really love them as you say you do. That negativity enforces the image and the stereotype that you simply want to care about yourself and they're nothing more than an instrument, a servant in the house, something that is a means to an end as opposed to someone that they truly love and care about. When when you see the phenomenon today, and I do not passion myself as a child-rearing expert, but it doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand the phenomenon today of teenagers isolating themselves from their parents. That's bad enough. The fact that parents don't care enough to keep them from doing it. Far worse. We want to look at our kids to say and say how terrible it is what our kids today, what we need to do first and foremost is look at the parents and say how terrible are the parents today. For God holds a parent accountable for the way in which they raise their children. There is a sense in our culture today. I would love to say it's not present in the church, but sadly it is. There's a sense in the culture today that everybody else is supposed to raise my child, and when it doesn't come out right, I'm pretty ticked off they didn't do a better job. We feel that way about the school. There are parents who feel that way about the church. They expect the church to do a better job with children's ministry. Aren't you the children's minister in your home? They expect them to do a better job with the youth ministry. Aren't you the youth director of your family and home? Pastor ought to do a better job of relating to my kids. Pastor's job is to preach the word. What they don't understand, you as a parent are supposed to instruct and help them understand. That's the biblical flow chart, by the way. No one speaks of that often enough, but that's it. Now, does the church, should it do all it can carry the burden of love? When everything gets turned upside down, should we willingly sacrifice ourselves in the church and burden ourselves to minister, speak to our children, no matter whose parents they are, as a family of God? Yes. Do all that we can. Yes. With regard to youth, with regard to church families, but do not dare step into the role of a parent and usurp that parent, nor do you give that parent a reason as a Christian to bail out and say, it's not my fault. We need to get into a better church. Well, they'll do a better job of raising my children, so I won't have to. Wow. That didn't sound good at all, did it? Now, all bets are off, by the way, when the parents are not believing parents. If they themselves are not believers and children of God, then the expectations go to here. Why? Because we come to find out those are not spiritual minds, those are natural minds. Therefore, they're thinking in worldly terms, secular ideas. Morality is subject to the cultural norm as opposed to the biblical truth and the biblical standard. So, the instruction to parents is the excessive criticism avoid. Consistency, as in everything in life, is a key in your home. You and I know what this looks like. We all, especially as we get older and having had our own parental experience, knowing we weren't perfect by any stretch, but it grieves us when a parent looks for their child and says, you do that one more time and I'm going to give you a spanking. And then 20 times later, they're sitting on death row still, waiting for appeal. For no threat has been carried through. No promise has been delivered upon. When that consistency is not there, then you are doing a disservice to your child. You have presented a false idea that there are no consequences for your actions, in spite of the fact that you know full well that they are wrong. Consistency. Lastly, the obvious, when we spoke about isolation, draw close to your children. Though the emphasis is made here, the instruction is directly to the father, but the father is meant to be the standard bearer, the example in the home that would be found not only in him, but in the mother as well. For she is willingly submitting herself to his leadership. So therefore, though it certainly charges the father specifically, it's meant to be a standard for the home by virtue of the fact that it's a standard for him to draw close to our children. Not only in affection, but simply interest and desire with regard to them. So this fulfillment of the new man found in the family, both in the relationship of the children to the parents and the parents to the children. All right, now, picking up in verse 22, of our text in Colossians 3. Verse 22, bondservants. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. For whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus, Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. All right. So let's look at something right off the bat before we examine and unfold the scripture itself. And we don't want to take this way too far, but I think it's needful to note, especially for what we're dealing with in our country today, that from the world, the secular's point of view, this passage of scripture is offensive. And it is discredited on its face, because Paul has had the incredible daring here to suggest that a slave servant be a good slave / servant. Be good in whose eyes? In the eyes of the Lord. Now, the world, especially the modern world today, says, how dare you say that? What Paul should be saying is the awful injustice of servitude and slavery is not honorable to God, and therefore your resistance to it is absolutely admirable and accepted because it's a wrong. But he doesn't do that, does he? Because that's not the point of this instruction. The single focus in this instruction is to the new man and how he may bring honor and glory to God. And Paul looks at the slave, the servant, whether he's an indentured servant or whether he has the unfortunate, outcome in his life to having been a taken servant and or slave. But as a believer, even in that servitude, just or unjust, his desire should be to honor the Lord. And in fact, he says, don't just honor the Lord when he's looking. Honor the Lord always in this servitude, because it's not him you're serving as much as it is me you're serving. And by the way, if you don't like that idea of slavery and servitude, well, you may not like your relationship with Christ either. You know what you are to him? Slave, servant. You are so willingly, desiringly to honor and please him in gratitude for what he has done for you, to you, with the desire that he do things through you. Now, Paul is telling us to a slave, and there are some who may look at him and say, well, how dare you be the one? Well, how dare he? Well, let's look at the practical application of this. Who understands more about unjust servitude and incarceration than the Apostle Paul? The man spent a significant part of his ministry chained to guards and or in prison or under house arrest. And yet, what is it that Paul did with those negative circumstances? Did he start a GoFundMe campaign for his defense fund? No, he did not. Did he plead with the churches to find him a good lawyer? No, he did not. Did he even seek prayer requests to the churches that somehow he gets set free? No, he did not. Would he have liked to have been set free? I think so. Yet, while in his time of servitude, what did he do? He continued with the very thing that God had called him to do. He lived in a manner, the best of his ability, I would think, to honor and glorify him in the attitude that he took toward his captors. Such that, historically, we are told that there were significant numbers of those in the Roman guard charged to hold him captive that became converts, believers and followers of Christ. When Paul made requests, what did he make requests for? Specifically, I hearken to a passage of Scripture where he says, would you send me a cloak, a coat? He longed for the simple comfort of some warmth of an outer garment. bring me my scrolls, my writing. These are the things that he desired for. I don't remember him asking for somebody to put a file in it so that he could justify his escape from an unjust imprisonment by sawing through his chains. He didn't do that. So he looks at the servant and he can say with some sense that from the position that I sit in, that which I'm asking in you to do, what I am declaring you that God wants you to do, is not what I'm not unwilling to do myself. And so he looks at the servant, and what is it based upon? He says, do it heartily unto the Lord in verse 23 and not to men. And then he says, with the knowledge, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Now, immediately that puts the slave on notice, the servant on notice, is that he serves his master because he fears God, and he serves his master because he trusts in God to deliver that which he has promised to him. In other words, I'm not living for the results of the moment. Now, when I say the results of the moment is obviously symbolic. The results of the moment is the results of the moment that comes into this year, next year, 5 years, 10 years. My hope is set for the joy, as we have so often quoted recently, of that in Hebrews, where Christ, for the joy of that which awaited him beyond the cross, endured the shame, the degradation, the mockery, the physical suffering. He endured all those things, not because he enjoyed them, but because he trusted in that which awaited beyond it. The same is being told to the slave and to the servant. So if you find yourself in unpleasant circumstances, in this case, we can transfer this idea to even as we are in employees. It's not a perfect application, by the way, in any measure. You know why? Because we specifically live in a culture that if you don't like working for the employer, guess what you get to do in this country? You get to look for another job, don't you? I recommend look for another job before you leave. Just a thought. Take that, do what you will with it. So, especially if you're the husband and the father, all right, please? All right. So, when we think in those terms, we know it's not a perfect application, but it doesn't change the attitude and the approach for the employee to the employer. Do you seek, in whatever case you are at employment, to be the best employee for that superior, not just because you want to impress him, not because you're hopeful for promotion and monetary reward, but first and foremost, you want to do it as to glorify and honor God? Because where your hard work may not pay off with that human master, there is an inheritance God has promised you that is not based upon your progress report in your job. It is based on that which God has promised you. That is an absolute certainty. And therefore, in gratitude and devotion, you will carry this out. And you will become an oddity. You will become something that is unique. You will become something that is countercultural. And by the way, that's not by accident. It is in a measure in godliness and an intent of godly behavior to distinguish you from the rest of the world. And also to your benefit. All right. So, he assures you that not only is your inheritance intact, that this master, this employer, this job, these circumstances cannot take away, he then promises you to understand that God's justice is absolute. And God's justice is without partiality. So in other words, is this not another way of telling us what the Scripture says, when vengeance is mine, saith the Lord? And this is one part of the Lord's work we are not to aspire to. It is His. And so we trust in the outcome in His hands, not in ours. Lastly, chapter 4, verse 1. Fullness for the employer who is a believer. Once again, we are confronted here with what is not spoken of. The master is not told, as a believer, how dare you have a servant? If you are a true believer and a follower of Christ, you shall give freedom papers to everyone immediately. no matter what the circumstances. But he doesn't say that. Why doesn't he say that? Well, there's a couple of different reasons. One, the primary role of a servant in the economy that Paul is addressing is most typically an indentured servant. It is most typically someone who has entered into an agreement of servitude for a number of years, whether it be to pay off a debt, whether it be to purchase property, whether it be to accomplish some economic end. And so they have committed themselves in regard to that. Secondly, as much as it may seem unseemly to the world we live in today, there were people who desired to remain in servitude, for they had committed to such a life and chose to remain in it. That may be hard for our world in our time to perceive, but it was the case. So Paul immediately strikes to the heart of the master, or in our case, the employer. And he says, know this. He says, give your bondservants what is just and fair. Certainly, we can see an allusion there to that indentured servant system there. And it says, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So in other words, you have a boss too, right? You have submitted yourself to the authority of Christ. Your desire is to please Him as well. So to give that which is just means to not move the goalpost in an indentured agreement. And honor, when the agreement is honored, honor the man who's fulfilled the agreement. If it means that they are to be released, they are to be released. If they are working for you in this capacity, then as they are fulfilling the commands that you give them, you give respect to that effort and to that work, knowing that you too are in servitude, that you too have a master that you should be respectful of. And by the way, as it is with male and female, Paul has already also established a spiritual understanding standard before God's throne of the difference between a master and slave. Look at verse 11 of chapter 3, where we've already been. Paul announces, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian. Notice the next phrase, slave nor free. But Christ is all and in all. One of the great challenges that was both the blessing and the difficulty in the church at Corinth, as we study Paul's letters to this church and the difficulties that arose within them, was in no small part because this church had the interesting combination of both masters and slaves attending the worship service together. Now, it's not the American version of that. The slaves weren't sent up to the balcony somewhere, so they wouldn't be sitting among the white folks or the respectable folks, in whatever case it is. There's no indication that there was some kind of segregation involved in the worship. They are simply brought together in the body of Christ, Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, rich and poor. Did they have some problems as a result of that? They sure did. Why? Because the curse that alienated us from God alienated us from each other. And you say, now wait a minute, they're redeemed believers. Yes, there has been a work of God's redemption done within the heart and the mind of every true believer, but it is enveloped in a sinful, fleshly body and a mind, a sinful part of the mind that's still at war, still not giving up, regardless of the divine work that God has done within. And that battle, as Paul describes it, continues to take place among us until, as I said, I think last week, that you get a new vehicle to ride in. Complete new. That is perfect. That is perfectly equipped to fulfill that which you desire to fulfill and make effort to fulfill even now in our flawed existence as God's children. So, as Paul gives these instructions, he speaks of it as the fulfillment of the new man in the home, in the workplace. And we see these things, these principles at work that are desirous in our work, in our lives. There is in our sinful nature, there is an instinctive resistance to these things. We may, in our hearts and our minds, If anyone asks, say, yes, that's the kind of home I want to have. That's the kind of marriage I want to have. And tomorrow you may purpose to do just that. And you may even do a because it's just that easy. To slip, to fail, to fall short. Does it ruin everything? No, God forbid. We must be sober. We must be honest with ourselves in the mirror, spiritually. Understand our failure. Seek to overcome it. Seek to guard ourselves from it. And to recommit this idea of love. Now, we talked about this idea of love being agape, which reminds us, in the American culture perspective of marriage, how we've made it so much more difficult for ourselves because we've reversed the process. When we read in Scripture, for instance, of Joseph and Mary, they were betrothed to one another, right? That's the term that is used. They're in this long engagement that can last years before a wedding takes place. Do you think that Joseph got to look across the way, across the street one day and see Mary and say, ah, that's the one for me? Maybe. But what is probably more likely true is the parents of Joseph and the parents of Mary may have decided for these two people that they were a good match. It happened quite often. And so the relationship would be based not simply on the romantic flutter of your heart, but instead would begin by what it means to commit with someone with a love, an act of love, an agape love, if it is indeed a believer and follower of Christ, such that you have committed yourself that this is your life mate. If that of the spark of romantic, of physical intimacy, of all those things would come, that it comes along after it, beside it. But in order for that marriage to have strength, to have any hope of pleasing to God, That agape love, that love as God has loved you, better be present. Because the rest of it comes and goes. And the rest of it becomes weak. The rest of it becomes questionable, as wonderful as it is and as needful as it is. So this idea that we find here, remember what we've already been established in Colossians? What is it? What is it that in this new man that we put on? What is it that binds it together? Do you remember? What's the glue? What's the belt? What is it? Love. Yes, love. What love? Agape love. And that's what's so easily lost. Because everything else in its nature becomes a selfish love. Becomes a self-serving love. But that is the one that is intended to remain selfless. Does anyone have any question on these verses tonight?